place is empty, no more traffic in the street. All the builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor in the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. I can feel the chariot rumble, I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpet sounds the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolded, heaven's grandstand's all in place. Heaven's choir has been assembled, and start to sing Amazing Grace. For the King is coming, the King is coming. I can hear the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Oh, the King is coming, the King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me.
Thank you, Brother Matt. Great to know the King is coming. We base all of our hope, all of our life, and everything we believe about the Bible on the fact that Jesus is coming again. We welcome that. We look forward to that. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about several things, and certainly much of that revolves around the fact that Jesus is coming again, coming back for us. And what a great hope that is for the Christian life and the Christian journey. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter 1. I want to talk about the glory of Christ for a little bit this morning. The glory of Christ. We had a discussion with some folks not long ago, today or yesterday, I can't remember which. The days get long now. And we were talking about the coronavirus and the pestilence that it is, and what does that possibly mean, and how does that relate to us, and so on. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God deals with his nation of Israel and now deals with the rest of the world, I think, with pestilence. But four of the signs that Jesus talked about that would take place before he came back again would be wars and rumors of wars. It would be famines. It would be pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. Isn't it amazing? As I talked to these individuals from Kansas the other day, I told them, I said, we've had 5.0 magnitude earthquakes here in the Permian Basin repeatedly in the last few weeks. And they couldn't believe that, but it's true. Some people foo-foo it and say, well, it's because of all the fracking that's going on. Doesn't matter what causes it, it's here. And Jesus said there would be numerous earthquakes just before he came back. But not only that, he also talked about pestilence. Coronavirus qualifies for pestilence and disease and problems with society and the economy and all of those kinds of things. I'm reminded of a verse of scripture in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, that says, surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In other words, God always gives warning before it takes place. And it would not surprise me if this worldwide pestilence called coronavirus was not the prelude to Jesus Christ coming back. I mean, I hope it would be. I mean, I'm praying that he'll be here today, if not today, tomorrow. But no man knows the day nor the hour when he shall come. But he said, when all these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth near. You know, Noah preached 120 years, day in, day out. He warned people, the flood's coming, flood's coming. And they laughed at the old man who was a little bit off center, and they couldn't rely on him at all. They thought that he was gone crazy. A flood. Nobody's ever heard of what he's talking about. It's never happened before in our lifetime, which does not mean that it's impossible with God. And so for 120 years, he was faithful in giving the alarm. And he said, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. And they said, no way, no how. Jesus said that the same thing that went on in the days of Noah would be going on just before he came back. And people say, we've heard this second coming story our whole lives, and it hasn't happened yet, and we don't believe it's going to happen in our lifetime. Oh, watch out. He said the flood came and took them all away, and they knew not. It means they didn't pay attention. God always gives a warning before he does anything. And I think we've had ample warning in America and around the world that Jesus is coming again. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places, in many different and varied places. And so, you know, I just wanted to say that. We are in the process, our church is in the process of putting up live stream. Hopefully a couple of weeks it'll be up and running, and we'll have that ability. We have not had it prior to this time because we're 3 miles outside of the loop between Midland and Odessa on Highway 191, and we've not had the cable network system in order to do that, but at present time we have a dish and the ability to do live streaming. We're about to go on the air with that and then archive the services. You'll be able to see more singing and participate in that when you're shut in. That'll be a blessing. Okay, in Revelation chapter 1, I want you to be reminded the book of Revelation discloses the final outworking of the plan of God in which he will be victorious over sin. God is not going to be bested by Satan and those who refuse to obey God, refuse to listen to his word, and refuse to be involved in the family of God. God will have the last say and will have the victory over all things. The book of Genesis is called the book of beginnings. The book of Revelation is called the book of consummation as it brings everything together. And we find that things are restored. Paradise was lost by the first Adam. Paradise will be regained again by the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself. We find the writer of the book of Revelation without an S. It's not Revelations. One of my pet peeves is to hear people call it Revelations. It's one, Revelation. It comes from the word apocalypse or apocalypso. And it literally means a revealing or an unveiling, to take away the veil, to make things visible, to understand. And this is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it was given to John, the Apostle John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, Domitian, the Roman emperor, had tortured John and then cast him on the Isle of Patmos to die a horrible, miserable death. But while he was there, Jesus Christ appeared to him in vision and showed him the things that were to come and told John some really great things. And that's what we're about to see, part of those in the message this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It means literally with rapidity. When they begin to happen, they will happen quickly, shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signified. If you look at that word signified, it is signified. And it means literally to reveal by signs and symbols and making things understood in that light. Verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to qualify something before I give you my 3 points on the glory of Christ this morning. You find that it says, the time is at hand. The word time is kairos. Kairos. And it means a fixed time or season. It could be a time period of 2,000 years. And the reason I mention 2,000 years is we find that through the Bible that every 2,000 years something spectacular, something major happened in the Word of God. Every 1,000 years there was something grand, but every 2,000 years there was something spectacular. You find that God created paradise in 4,000 B.C. 2,000 years later you find Abraham coming on the scene. What a wonderful man, and called the friend of God, the father of faith, and so on. Abraham. 1,000 years from Abraham, you find Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man of all time. But then 1,000 years after Solomon, you find Jesus Christ coming on the scene, being born in about 5 or 6 B.C., Jesus Christ. Then we began to measure from Jesus, 1,000 years, puts us into the Dark Ages. 50 million martyrs who would not recant their faith in Jesus Christ or give up the way they had put their faith and trust in Him by faith would not become subjects of Catholicism or subjects of Rome. 1,000 years from the Dark Ages. You find 2,000 years this side of the cross, we're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Here we are at any moment, at any time, and any day, 2,000 years after the first coming of Jesus Christ, now we're looking for His second coming. After Jesus comes and we find the rapture and the resurrection takes place, we go into heaven with Him, there's a 7-year period of tribulation or great sorrow and the wrath of God being poured out upon the face of the earth for a period of 7 years while we are in heaven, the children of God. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ comes literally. That's His literal second coming when He comes to rule and reign. We find that as that ends, He begins His kingdom for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years ends at the 7,000 year mark. And there's another 2,000 year period that begins. And it's called the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God for all eternity. 8 is the number of new completion, new beginnings. And 8,000 years approximately from the Garden of Eden, we will find a new heaven, a new earth. What a blessed thing. So here we find John writing under the inspiration of Almighty God. And he says, for the time is at hand. Maybe John was referring to that 2,000 year period that we're looking for. That 96 AD when he was writing this was the first century in that period of time called that 2,000 years, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Now here we begin the message in verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that word. Thank you for your glorious presence this morning. And thank you for touching us with your hand. Thank you for the power to preach, the unction, the zeal. Thank you for the words that are comforting and healing to those that hear and those who obey. I pray, Lord, that the message today might touch hearts and lives. They might be thrilled at the expectation of your coming again. They might be thrilled at seeing their Savior for the first time face to face. Lord, I pray that you might show us the value, the importance of what we're studying this morning. Give guidance and direction and in the Word, and we'll give you all the credit and all the glory. Be with those people, Lord, who are suffering under the virus at present time and the hardships financially. I pray that hearts and lives and minds and souls might be turned to you, and that this might accomplish a purpose of bringing people back to your side. I pray now your forgiveness of my sin, and that you'll supply all the grace that's needed. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you about the Savior, first of all. Three things: the Savior, the King, and the Judge. And I want you to look back in verse number 4, and I want you to think with me about Jesus Christ as Savior. John writes to the seven churches of Asia. That's a whole sermon in itself, and I pray. We have a series available on our website called The Seven Churches of Asia, and it goes in great detail about each church, what the characteristics is and was. And those churches not only were seven individual churches in different areas of Asia, but they also depicted a timeline through history of different periods and different circumstances that would be present during that day and time. And I encourage you to go back and listen to those messages. It also talks about those characteristics being in churches today. And God was not happy with some of those. And just because somebody calls themselves a church does not mean that God has to be there or God is pleased about it. As a matter of fact, God gave great judgment and great threat to some of the churches and said, I'm coming to remove your candlestick. There will never more be the presence of God within them because they were disobedient to God's word that he had given. So Just because a denomination or a church says we're a church, we have a speaker, we take an offering, we sing songs, we have prayers, does not mean they are right. Please listen to that series on the seven churches of Asia. So I'll not go in that detail, but I give you that much. So John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he says, grace be unto you and peace. May I remind you that grace always comes before peace? You never have the peace of God until you get the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And we recognize this grace, the grace of God, the favor of God upon us to save us, and then not only to save us, but to give us living grace day by day, and comforting grace, and grace with wisdom, and to know how to behave and what to do, and to be a godly father or mother, to be a godly wife or a godly husband, to learn how to lead your family through the grace of God, the almighty grace of God. But first of all, there must be salvation. And first of all, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. By grace are you saved. Notice he says, grace be unto you and peace. He's writing to people who are already born again. He's writing to people who are born again, followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. There are not three ways that you have a choice to be baptized. The word baptism means literally immersion. It means to plunge, to dip, or to immerse. There's a different word that is spoken for sprinkling or pouring, and that does not depict a death, burial, and resurrection. An immersion into water and being raised again shows a death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that we have faith that Jesus Christ died for us, he was put in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, but yet he came out as he said he would. And that's what our baptism depicts. If you get sprinkled or you get poured, it doesn't show that. There's not a picture there. There's not a type there. You do not have a choice in the matter unless you disobey God. So you find him saying here, he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now let me share something with you. From him which is, which was, and which is to come. Did you know that's the compound name of Jehovah? The compound name of Jehovah God. And it's formed from three words, which literally means he is, he was, and he will be, or he will come. Jehovah. Three words formed together and compounded. He is, he was, he will be, or he will come. And Jehovah was Jesus Christ. Contrary to what the denominations claim and go by, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus was Messiah, is Messiah, the anointed one. And here you find him saying, I am he who which was, which is, which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. This shows the perfection of Jesus Christ. It says that he has the Spirit of God. They're not seven spirits of Almighty God, but literally it shows seven is the number of divine completion. David had a prophecy. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That branch will have the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, number two, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might or power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the worship. Seven spirits, not seven different spirits, one Spirit, divinely complete and perfect, and seven different areas of his greatness. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. When he was here on the face of the earth, he came to be the prophet. He was called the Word in the book of John. John wrote about him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. In his resurrection glory, he's the first begotten of the dead. Matthew 28, the angels said, behold, Behold, he is not here, for he is risen, as they said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Wow, he's not there anymore. I began to think about Easter close upon us, and we may miss the gathering together the congregation form because of the virus. But I started thinking about the resurrected Christ, and that's where this message evolved from. I began to think about every Easter we talk about the death, or burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's all great and that's all needful. But Jesus is alive, and there's a different aspect of his person than most people understand or believe. He's not coming back to the face of this earth ever again as a lamb. He's not coming back to face another cross. He's not coming back to be tolerant of those who abuse and neglect him. He's coming back as a judge. He's coming back as a king who shall rule and reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. He came as a priest when he came as a lamb. He came in his resurrection glory. You remember at the tomb when Mary came and she wondered where the body went, and here was this individual out. She was not seeing clearly. It was the Lord. And she said, "Sir, if you tell me where you laid his body, I will go and remove it and take it. I've come to anoint it." He said, "Mary." And when he spoke her name, she recognized him. She called him Lord. And what did he say to her? "Touch me not. Don't touch me. For I have not yet ascended unto my Father." What did that mean, priest? As high priest, he was taking his own blood as a sacrifice before the mercy seat, before the altar of Almighty God. So he's been prophet, he's been priest. He's coming as king, which is not a lamb, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as a descendant of King David, a warrior king who's coming again, not with tolerance, but with a rod of iron. Thank God for it. I look forward to his ruling and reigning. Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, that's kind of a strange saying. Scholars tell me you don't normally talk about the prince of the king, that princes become kings, but they're not the prince of the king. And the rightful rendition of this is literally the ruler. He is the ruler of kings. The Pope's not the ruler of kings, but Jesus is. He's the rightful ruler, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, he loved us in the past, he loved us before we were born, he loves us now, he loves us in the future. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at that. We're talking about the Savior. He who loved us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, he gave his Son, but the Son willingly laid down his life that you and I might have eternal life. Jesus said plainly, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. But no man takes my life from me. I give it freely. I give it willingly." Look at this. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I want to give you a little enlightenment, if I might. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Greek word which the New Testament was written in is luo, and it means a bathhouse or a bath, to bathe. It means the entire body is washed and cleansed. The Greeks were fanatics about it and built bathhouses, the Romans as well, and saunas. They built saunas. I've personally seen those in Egypt and different places around the world where the saunas were built out of stone, but up off the ground, and fires were built underneath the floors, and the water there would cause the steam, and it was a wonderful thing.
But it cleansed the pores, it cleansed the body, it was wonderful. Here he talks about the fact that Jesus has washed us. He hath taken us to the bath. We are bathed, and the whole body is bathed, as opposed to the wedding some part of the body. He didn't wash our ears. He didn't wash our arms or wash our legs. He bathed us. He washed us. And it doesn't mean that, you know, if it didn't come off with the first wipe, he just kept going. Listen, it means literally he loosed the dirt from off of us in the bath, in the bathing. And that's what it means here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
What's he washing? Our sins. What's the remedy of our sins? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not by silver and by gold, not by righteousness which we've worked, not by church membership, not by who we know or how much we're willing to pay, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. And notice this. Denominations everywhere. You know, religion, think about it. I've always said this. Religion sends more men to hell than anything else in the world. Religion. Barbershop theology. Well, I think it's this way. Well, I think it's this way. And we go out the door with a combination of things that we think it is, but none of it is true. If it doesn't say it in the Word of God, then it cannot be so. Here he says, he has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. He has washed us. He hath bathed us. Look, and there are other places in the book, and we're going to go in just a moment. You can turn to John chapter 13 while I finish here. One of this is some of the stories that we get, the idea of the comparison of the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. No man's ever been able to keep all of the law and yet live. Jesus was able to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. But here's a picture in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle worship, everything had a purpose. Everything was planned exactly by God and given for a reason. You find, for example, in the Old Testament, when God talks about gold, it also has a symbol of deity or God himself. When God talks about silver, he's talking about redemption as well. Redemption has the idea of silver in the Old Testament because people who were the people of God would bring a silver coin and would lay it up. It was called the coin of redemption. They were not buying their salvation. They were not buying the looseness of their sins. It was just something God demanded. And it made perfectly good sense now when we go back and compare old and new. But there was silver of redemption and there was brass that depicted judgment. Brass. Judgment. That's significant where we're going in just a moment. But think about it. The priests were given different orders. There was an altar made from brass. It showed the judgment of God. And hereupon the animals were sacrificed and burned. The brass altar. Judgment of God. It was a type of the sins of mankind being cast to these animals and being accepted by God because of the judgment of God upon them. Brass. The priest that did that order that would go and lay the animal carcasses upon that altar or remove them from that altar had to go to the brass laver that was filled with water. And before they could go inside the tabernacle to finish offering for the sins and those kinds of things, they had to go by the brass laver and wash their hands and wash their feet. Their feet had contracted. Let me back up for a moment. Before they ever started the sacrifices, the priests would bathe, and they had attendants that bathed their whole bodies in preparation for the day of offering sacrifices and those kinds of things. They bathed their whole bodies. While they're being bathed, there's a priest over here who's reading from the Word of God so that not only are they bathed on the outside, but the Word of God cleanses on the inside. It's a type. And then once they're bathed, they put on clean garments and they go out and they began to offer for the sins of the people. But as they as they administer at the brass altar. Then they come to the brass laver and they have to wash their hands and wash their feet. They didn't have to go back and wash their whole body. Their body had been cleansed. It had been loosed. It was whole. It was okay. Just that which touched the sins or the animals or the brass altar had to be cleansed before they could go into the tabernacle, because God said it's a penalty. If you come in without washing first, then you will die. So they knew very well what the conditions of God was. And they had to wash all over as they ministered in the tabernacle. You find Jesus making reference in John chapter 13 when he began to wash the disciples' feet. Notice what the apostle Peter said in John chapter 13, verse number 5. After he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands, my head, my body. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, and what he's saying, he that is bathed, needeth not to bathe again, except for his feet. But he is clean everywhere else. He is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all of you. In other words, Jesus says, when you've been to the bathhouse and you've been cleansed, you don't have to take another bath when you get back here. You just wash your feet, because your feet got dirty on the way from the bathhouse to here. Now, he's bringing that over to what we see in Revelation 1:5, where he has washed us, he hath bathed us from our sins in his own blood. We don't have to get saved again. We don't have to get delivered from sins again in that respect. We don't have to come back to Jesus and get born again and again and again. All we have to do is wash our feet and wash our hands of the defilement of the sins that we've contracted along the way. These sins have broken fellowship. They have not broken relationship. You find some churches who believe that you can lose your childhood. In other words, you get born into the family of God, and if you sin against God, and you make a bad choice, then you have to get born again all over. That's not so. Jesus said right here, He that is washed needeth not to wash again, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. In other words, Judas Iscariot was not part of that family of God. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now what's he saying? Two things. Number one, Jesus is the master servant. And he's saying to us that it's greater to minister and be a servant to others than it is to be ministered to and be the big muckety-muck. And Jesus is saying that your washing is complete. Your regeneration has taken place. You've been bathed. You've been washed. You're clean every whit except your feet. That's a picture of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where, as born-again children of God, we're safe and secure in the blood of Jesus, but we do sin every day. It doesn't mean we lose what we had and we have to start all over and be washed or bathed again. It simply means we must confess and repent of the sin that caused us to lose our fellowship with God, get it right. He's faithful and just to forgive us and receives us back. He forgives us. Jesus is saying literally, that your daily defilement of sin breaks fellowship with him, but not relationship. And he's saying, I forgive you. And what he's saying to Peter, he says, do you understand what I've done to you? You need to forgive one another as I have forgiven you. So many people in life today have so many issues and so many problems because they're not willing to forgive people who have wronged them. You find bitterness, agony, anxiety, frustration filling the hearts and lives of individuals again and again and again simply because they're not willing to forgive those who they feel as though has wronged them. That's the first step in having a good relationship with Jesus Christ, is learning to forgive others as he has forgiven us. He's our Savior. When he's once our Savior, he's always our Savior. He has loosed us from our sins once for all. But today's a new day. I don't get saved again, but I do contract sin. And I must come to the throne and confess my sin, repent of it, forsake it, and he'll forgive me. 1 John 1:9. Notice the second thing I give you this morning is the King. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, you read it, and it says, Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Look, in verse 5 it says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. And yes, when he comes back, John is looking forward. Write the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And Jesus Christ is coming to be the King of all kings. You find in Revelation 19 and verse number 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. There's that word, prince, in Revelation 1:5, and it means literally ruler. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Not the ruled, but the ruler of. The Pope claims preeminence in this life. There is none that is eminent, and there is none that is preeminent save Jesus Christ himself. His rightful place is to be the King of kings. He's the ruler of kings. He's the ruler of all nations. Revelation 19:15. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Prince of Kings. Wow. Look back in, well, that's enough. But he is the King of Kings. He's coming to be the ruler. And then lastly, I want you to notice that he's coming to be the judge. And John writes about it, and John sees him here in his depiction. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus said in verse number 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why shall they wail? Because the wrath of God is about to fall. Oh, but God wouldn't do that. God's too kind and too... No, God has given the warning through the Bible, through his preachers, through Jesus himself. God has sounded the warning now for 2,000 years that he's coming back, and it's not going to be pretty. When he comes, he's going to turn loose his wrath upon those who are disobedient, upon nations, upon races, upon language groups. All around the world who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Rejected him. They found their own gods elsewhere. They've tried to find their own ways into paradise. They have their own religion, and they've rejected the one true way that Jesus talked about, being the way, the truth, and the life, for 2,000 years now, and God's wrath, God's patience, God's grace will be to an end. It's coming. People, it's coming. You think the coronavirus is bad and we have to be shut inside and quarantined and people are losing their jobs and financially going broke, companies are going broke, airlines are shut down, things have come to a screeching stop around the entire world. You think that's the worst that could happen? I heard high school seniors and college seniors complaining and crying in their soup about not being able to have a graduation ceremony and not being able to have this and that and something else and just crybabying about the whole situation. And I'm also reminded that during the Vietnam War, someone said, yeah, well, there were a lot of guys who didn't get their graduation ceremony either. They had to leave and go to Vietnam. They fought wars. They've been in battles. There's been lots of people that had a harder life than you and I. The hardships today of a little coronavirus is nothing compared to the past and nothing compared to the future when the wrath of God is unleashed upon the face of the earth. We have nothing to cry baby about. We have much to rejoice over. Our Savior has not forgotten us and He's coming again for us. That's enough to shout about. If I had people in church, they could shout. What a glorious thing. The judge. Notice, they shall wail because of him. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I don't have time to read it. It talks about him being in the very beginning. He's the firstborn of the creation. It doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he was given a flesh and blood body, but he was before all of that with God the Father. He was the eternal Word John talks about in John chapter 1. He literally did the creating. And then he put himself on the cross to die for you and me. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning. He's the creator. He's also the ending. He's the judge, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty, Elohim, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, not the great tribulation, but tribulation that Caesar was throwing upon the world and Christians in particular at that day and time. John says, I was banned to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. I've heard preachers talk about the fact that, that's the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a day we worship. That's the first day of the week. Not so. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. The term applies to the day of the Lord. It refers to the day of the Lord's return, both of the tribulation and the millennial reign compressed together. And it is a great day of God's wrath, but also a great day of God's blessing as the tribulation ends and the new kingdom is set up and Jesus begins to rule and reign. Jesus saying, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, and so on. We read that. What I want you to see before I close is I want you to get to the fact where he describes the judge. In Revelation 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands that supported seven lamps that were filled with olive oil, and the wick would not burn down because it burned the olive oil. But notice what he said. He was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. One, like unto the Son of Man, like Jesus Christ. Look, it's Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Bible scholars tell me that that is a sign and a picture of the judge. Girt about the chest region with a golden garment, a white robe and a breastplate of gold is the sign of the judge. This is not the sign of the priest who was girded about the waist with a golden girdle. But here we find the judge the one who is the Almighty, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, the breast, with a golden girdle, the sign of the judge, not the high priest at all. It's the sign of the judge. Notice, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. Now, he didn't get white hair because of his worry and his fret and his anxiety. That's not it at all. If you're reminded in your history, you recognize a lot of the British judges in that day and time wore a white wig when they came to the court, and it was a sign of the judge, and the black robes and so on. It's not a changing of the hair color, because it simply signifies wisdom. It signifies the Ancient of Days as Daniel saw him in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. And he talks about him as being the one who was before all things, and now here he is in assuming this role. The Ancient of Days, it shows his great wisdom, his intellect. The white hair is a symbol of wisdom and intellect. His head and his hairs were white like wool. His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes, number two, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here we find a different description of Jesus Christ. Not the meek and lowly lamb that was slain for the sins of the whole world. Not the one that rode upon a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. But here we find one that's different. Here he assumes the role that is rightfully his as judge of the entire creation and of all the world. His head and his hairs were white like wool. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I remember the stories that he once wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept when he heard that Lazarus was dead. He wept many times, those eyes shedding tears for those that he loved. So much compassion over those who rejected him. His eyes, yet now, his eyes are as a flame of fire. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm preaching out of a different Bible, and it's a little harder to turn than the one I'm used to. Notice it says, Hebrews 4:13, 4:12 talks about the word of God being quick and powerful. But he goes on and he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God sees everything. God knows everything. When Jesus looks with those eyes of a flame of fire, he sees the inner man. He knows the thought process. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Look in Revelation 19 and look at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's not coming back as a savior. He's coming back as a warrior king to rule and reign, that which belongs to him. And he's bringing us with him. This is at the end of that tribulation period. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge. Notice, and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. His eyes as a flame of fire. Wow. He knows all things. He sees all things. Notice, his feet, Revelation 1:15, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass, what did I tell you about brass? Brass depicts divine judgment, the judgment of God. He talked about sometimes our prayers being as brass cymbals. In other words, they're not getting very high. They're not going with righteousness. There's a judgment of God upon them because there's sin in our life. We're trying to pray to a righteous and holy God when we ourselves are defiled. We're not clean, and we're trying to come into the presence of God and pretend to be something we're not. Brass symbols our prayer life. Divine judgment. His feet like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace. That divine judgment will crush Satan and the Antichrist and crush the armies of the Antichrist. Those feet will tread upon easily his enemies as he puts them down and rules over them. Notice Revelation chapter 19. Notice verse 20. The beast was taken. That's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. How is that possible? With the brass feet that shows here. He is the judge. He has brass as if they're burning in a furnace. There is nothing that can stand in the presence of those precious feet that were nailed to the cross at one time, but now they come in divine judgment. Now they come with the wrath of God as their authority. Now they come to put down all their enemies and be tread and trod under the feet of Almighty God. His voice is the sound of many waters. This is the voice of justice. Oh, what great times I've had in the Colorado Rockies, backpacking and horseback camping back through the area and packing horses in and putting up tents and staying above tree line and camping next to a little stream that was coming from, a fountain up above, spring fed up in the higher mountain regions and camp there and listen to that little stream gurgle at night. But then as you get deeper in, you find cascades of water coming out of that spring up in the bowl of that mountain and falling hundreds of feet over the side down into the stream and begin their travel again. You find a roaring sound as that water cascades over hundreds of feet from where it comes over the lip and falls. This is the sound that his voice makes. There's nothing gentle about it. There's nothing that is meant to give ease here. He's coming as a judge and it's over. There's no more tolerance. There's no second chance. There's not another chance. It's over. And his voice is the sound of many waters as cascading falls. He unleashes on the Antichrist and all of his allies. In Revelation chapter number 20, in verse number 10, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah! I've reminded Satan on a few occasions when he was after me so bad, I reminded him that his time is short. And I know what his destiny is. He's going to be cast into that lake of fire forever and ever. Satan doesn't want people to read this part of the book of Revelation. He doesn't want them to see the end of his power that's coming. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our Creator, our King, is the one who has the power and the authority to do that kind of thing. Notice Revelation chapter 1. Not only is his voice the sound of many waters, but number 5, he had in his right hand the 7 stars. Oh, you find those 7 stars are written about down in verse number 20. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The word angel simply means messenger. Messenger. And the pastors that are over the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are his messengers to the churches. And those pastors are in the right hand of Almighty God and protected and wooed there. You find those that particularly that do his bidding and his will, even when times are rough and difficult and it's hard to proclaim the truth when people are after you or staring at you, but they go ahead and preach the truth of the word. They're in his right hand and they're protected right there. Notice. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 talks about it. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's not the sword of the Holy Spirit. It's not the word of God here. It's a sharp two-edged sword. We talked about it in the series of the seven churches of Asia in one of the particular churches where it talked about a two-edged sword. It means the power of life and death. In Rome, many of the rulers at different times had the power of life and death within their own hands. And the emblem of that was a jeweled, bedecked, double-edged sword that was about 2 feet long. And they had a ceremony they went through. And they could give life or they could give death. It was within their power, and that sword was the emblem of that. That's what it says here. No longer in the power of civil government or civil people. Now, Jesus Christ has soul power, life and death, the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. You have to be reminded of the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus, and Jesus was transformed before them. His countenance was brighter than the noonday sun, and they could not look upon him. And that's what it refers to here. No one will be able to stand before Jesus Christ when he comes back as judge. The voice of his justice, the pastors in his hand, the sword of authority of life and death within his very power. The voice of justice that goes forth and pronounces, and like in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21 through 23, where he said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? Because of thy name, we've fed and clothed and we built houses for the poor. We've done all these things. And then he said, but wait, I will say to you in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I never knew you, gnosko, had a personal relationship with you. You were never part of the family of God. You never became born again and got the life of God in you. You were never part of me. You did it all in the name of religion, but was none of mine. Oh, I am he that liveth, verse 17. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Jesus will not be wrathful or vengeful to everyone, but only to those who have disobeyed and rejected the blood of Jesus Christ. To those that belong unto him, the right hand is laid upon him, saying unto him, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Yeah, Easter's coming, and we celebrate the resurrection of this one who was dead. But we ought to also celebrate the fact of his coming to be the judge of the earth, a finality of sort where righteousness will rule and reign once for all. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. You and I have been reminded in John chapter 3 and verse 36 of the wrath of Almighty God. So what I'm saying to you is not something that I'm blowing smoke about. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In Revelation chapter 6, you find as the judgments of God began to fall upon this physical earth after the rapture and resurrection and God's people are taken out, that men and women everywhere will run to the hills and the mountains and trying to escape that which is going on, trying to get away from the pestilence, trying to get away from the murder, the rape, the horror that is going on in that day and age. And they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who is come, for the great day of his wrath is here, and who shall be able to abide? You find in Revelation 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the judge, he treadeth the winepress. It's only a figure of speech. The winepress, they would stomp the grapes and the juice would be separated from the fiber in that winepress, and the blood of the grapes, the sangria, would come forth, and they would catch it in vats and put it in bottles. And here he's talking about the battle of Armageddon as Jesus comes back upon his white horse as the rightful ruler of the world. They're gathered together to battle against him, and he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness, listen, and the wrath of Almighty God. Oh, God is a God of love, all right. He's giving you grace and an opportunity to be born again and receive Jesus Christ right now. But there's coming a finality to that. There's coming a day when all of that will be over and nothing can be looked forward to but the wrath of Almighty God. It's real. It's as real as the grace of God. It's as real as the love of God. The wrath of God and the fierceness of his countenance is coming. Oh, precious one, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To as many as believed on his name, receive him today. Father, thank you for the word. I trust and pray now that you would touch each one that listens and hears. I pray you'd bless them. You said you would if they'd listen to the word. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, touch their lives and make them realize that it's not by their religion that they're born again or getting to heaven. It's not by their goodness. It's not by being kind to others, but it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes them, looses them from their own sins, that they'll ever have hope of getting into heaven. Now may the focus be upon my Savior and yours, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.